Good afternoon. While I get mic'd up, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And when some brother gets there, if he could read verses 5 through 11, please, of Philippians 2. 5 through 11. Excuse me, brother. Chapter 2, verse 5, please. Thank you very much, Brother Ralph. Now, as we were seeing in the last passage, Paul's life was an example to the believers in that he was willing to commit any situation, including one that at first glance would seem like a very negative one, to the will of the Lord and to see God's hand in his circumstances. So rather than his imprisonment being an impediment to the gospel, it actually worked for the furtherance of the gospel. It helped the gospel progress to places where it otherwise would not have gone. And he finishes up chapter 1, which we read but didn't comment on, talking about how to the believers in Philippi, it had been given to them not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that's a fascinating way to couch it, because if I said to you, guess what? It's tremendous. I'm going to give you the privilege today of driving a Ferrari. And not only are you going to have the privilege of driving a Ferrari, you're going to get to wrap it around a tree. Would that sound like something good? And yet here the apostle says, not only can you believe on Christ, but you can suffer for his sake. It's been given to you. It's a gift from God. Now, who on earth thinks of suffering as a gift of God? Well, the apostles did. And the early church did. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world are learning that in very real terms that we cannot yet understand here in our country of plenty. But some of you understand it too. Because sooner or later, nobody gets off in this world without suffering. This is a world of woe, a world of pain, a world of difficulty. And if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself said, a servant is not better than his master. If they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. Paul echoes that sentiment in 2 Timothy 3:12, when he says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We can already see the winds of change blowing in our society, can we not? Where once, to quote the scripture, was something that people recognized as an authority, whether they believed it or not, whether they followed it or not, was a different thing. But at least it afforded a hearing. Oh, the Bible says that. Now people don't even care. Now people want to brand large sections of it hate speech. And to proclaim it, you're considered intolerant, which is the only sin that people will get upset about in our modern world, intolerance. You're considered exclusive, you're considered backward, you're considered cultic, you're considered to be perhaps a danger to society. Some atheists have suggested that Christians shouldn't be permitted to raise children because of all the brainwashing they do, teaching them backward notions like a creator God who made this world in 6 days. That is extremely negative, they say. And so we can already see on the horizon, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, that our lives may get very difficult for Christ in this country. But even already, if you're going to stand for Christ now, you're going to have problems. You're going to suffer for his sake. I have a good friend who in the last year has lost his job because he took a stand for Christ at his job and did so within the parameters of his job. He was good at his job. He didn't do it in a manner, you know, we're not paid to preach the gospel when we have a so-called secular job, but he was moving from one place to another with some co-workers and was asked very pointed questions about the gospel, which he answered very discreetly. And yet, nonetheless, one of the people didn't like the answer he gave and complained to his superior, and he found himself out of a job. I know of others who've found themselves underemployed because of the sake of Christ. And others who've been held back for advancement in their jobs because of the things of Christ. So this stuff still goes on today. It's very real world when I tell you that believers will suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And some of you probably even know, because I'm from a Christian family, I don't know this in my experience, but some of you might know what it is to be rejected by family members for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've certainly had a number of brothers and sisters that I'm closely acquainted with have that experience. But he phrases it as if it's a gift. Now, coming down to the real world, because this is the man who was in prison for Christ. This is the man who was beaten with rods. You know, he had 39 strokes from the rod three different times. This was the man who was a day and night in the deep. This was the man who was in perils of robbers and perils of his countrymen. This is the man who had suffered the loss of all things, he'll tell us in chapter 3 of this epistle, for the sake of Christ. How does one live through suffering like that? Well, the Lord doesn't call us to suffer without granting us resources to meet that suffering. Could a brother please read chapter 2, verse 1?
If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies.
Okay, so here are the resources we have in Christ. And the if there is not one that, oh, it may be or it may not be. You know, like if Tom Brady stays healthy, the Patriots may go to the Super Bowl this year. You could make a statement like that. And, well, it may happen or it may not. It's conditional on various things, right? It's conditional that Tom Brady stays healthy, number one. It's conditional that even if he is healthy, that he has a good year and everybody has bad years. It's conditional on a lot of things. You don't know if it's going to happen or not. But really the sense here is not of any doubt. These are things that we have. And since these things are so, here's how we ought to act. It's as if I say, well, if there is linguica in the refrigerator, we ought to eat it, okay? Now, my mom could make a statement like that, or Maria. My mom wouldn't say that. She couldn't pronounce linguica, probably. But, you know, dear mom, she's a good cook, but she doesn't know about linguica. But if Maria were to say, if there's linguica in the refrigerator, we might as well eat it. And well, she's saying it knowing full well that there's linguica in the fridge. And what she's trying to say is, hey, since it's there, we ought to eat it. This is the same type of way that the word if is being used here. The same way, incidentally, that Colossians 3 uses the word if. When it says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, he's writing to believers. And I tell you, there aren't some believers that have risen with Christ and some who haven't. All believers have died and risen with Christ. So the thought is, since you've risen with Christ, here's what you're to do. You're to seek those things which are above. So, here we have, we can just read since in place of that word if to give you the sense of the thing. Since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is comfort of love. Now, consolation and comfort are two very similar words, and to do a word study on those two words in this passage is maddeningly frustrating, because in the Greek word, Greek language, they're also very similar. So much so that you can read one translation and it will render the first consolation and the second comfort. And you can read another equally good translation and it will reverse it. So the point is not to major on the nuances that may be in these words, but he's saying here, now there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort in his love. Yes, you're called to suffer. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who specializes in drawing alongside to comfort because he has suffered. He says at the end of John 16, as he's approaching Calvary, he tells his disciples, now in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he says. So he's able to draw near and to console and to comfort. There is comfort of love. And then he talks about fellowship of the Spirit. And I think the King James translators are spot on when they capitalize the word Spirit there. Yes, it's true that there is spiritual fellowship among believers. But here he's saying that what we have a share in is even the working of God's Spirit in our trials and our difficulties. So since all of these things are true, and then he talks about the bowels and the mercies, these are the very deep feelings. You ever hear somebody talk about a gut feeling? Or if somebody said, you know, when he said that to me, I got a feeling in the pit of my stomach. Right? Did you ever hear somebody say something like that? That was the Greek idea too. These are the very deepest feelings, the things that maybe we couldn't verbalize, we couldn't express in words. But the Lord understands them in our suffering and can give us the resources to go through that suffering. So since that is the case, since there's enough resources in Christ for you to suffer for His sake and to do so well, then, therefore, here's what I want you to do in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, that having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he comes back to their inner life. And he says, now, in your suffering, you've got all of these resources in Christ that you may take advantage of. And then what you also need to do is not just endure the suffering, but you need to go on and in the suffering, become a cohesive unit as a church. Let this bring you closer together. Some years back, there was Hurricane Katrina that you've doubtless heard about. And one of the things Hurricane Katrina did was it did a lot of damage to some of the assemblies in the New Orleans area. And there was one in Slidell, Louisiana that I'm intimately acquainted with, and I know Jonathan Lee used to be in fellowship there, so you probably know something of the meeting down there too. Rachel probably knows something about that. But in any case, in that assembly, every family in the assembly save one lost their home in the hurricane. Every one of them. And the one person that still had their home, they had a little bit of damage, but it was very livable. Their house became kind of ground central for the other believers to come there and do their laundry and get food and whatever they needed. Within a week of the disaster happening, before FEMA, I'm thinking about the World Cup, I guess, I don't know. Before FEMA got into them, there was already believers driving in from assemblies up north who drove literally round the clock with a truckload of supplies and generators to get to these believers where they were. And within a couple weeks of the hurricane, and a group from that same assembly in Pennsylvania, I know this assembly very well, a group from there went down and put a new roof on the chapel. And then they began to work, you know, and when they got a place of meeting, a place where the saints could meet while they were working on the chapel, and then they got the chapel going and they started working on the homes of the various believers. And over the course of about a year and a half, believers from the four corners came from assemblies in various far-flung locales, from Canada, from the Midwestern U.S., from the West Coast of the U.S., came and rebuilt these Christians and rebuilt their homes. And every one of them today are back in their own homes. Now, there are people that are still living displaced in other cities today that are waiting for the United States government to come and help them out. And I'm not going to comment on them any more than to say that's a fact. And yet these people in Slidell are back to their normal lives and were reasonably quickly, within a year and a half to 2 years after the storm. Why? Because the Lord used other Christians to come and minister to them in their suffering. And they said, you know, we wouldn't want to go through it again, is what they told me when I went down there. But they said the Lord showed us something about Himself and about His body that we could have otherwise not learned. What the suffering did was, it brought the people that were in that assembly closer together. And it not only brought them close together, it bonded them with believers from all over the country that went down to do work for them. So these are the things God can do through suffering. He says, because of all these things, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to think the same thing. I want you to be of one accord. Now, he's not saying, you know, that all believers ought to root for the Red Sox and no believers ought to root for the Yankees. Doubtless that would be preferable. But, and I'm a Phillies fan, so, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So I like the Red Sox, and I wish the Phillies had beaten the Yankees last year in the World Series. But what he's talking about here is in the faith, in the things of God. I want you to be unified, and I want you to have the same mind. I want you to have the same attitude, that when you show up, there's not echelons of believers. So often, as I travel, I see in North America churches within churches. You know, you got your one church that shows up at the breaking of bread. And then you got another church that shows up if there's a second meeting. Some people call that the family Bible hour. And then you might have a third group that's a subset of those former two groups that turns up on Sunday night. And another, you know, portion of that that shows up on whatever night of the week the midweek meeting is. And there's churches within churches. That, yeah, there are people kind of associated with the assembly that want to come and want to enjoy certain benefits of the assembly, want to hear the word of God, doubtless love the Lord to a certain degree, but they're not of the same mind as everybody else there. The ideal ought to be, the ideal, and let me just say that the ideal is not true in my home assembly. The ideal is not true in most of the assemblies I visit. The ideal isn't the norm, okay, today. But what it ought to be is that we want to be together as believers surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's in the midst, and as our brother was saying, our eyes are on Him, and we're hearing Him, and we want nothing but the Lord Jesus. Even within the committed people in the assembly, the folks that turn up whenever the doors are open and the lights are on, and that are active to some degree in the assembly, there can be agendas. There can be ideas about what I want in this assembly, what kind of assembly I want this to be, what my model assembly is. But we don't read anything about that in Scripture, brothers and sisters. The model assembly is one that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The model assembly is one that gets as close to His Word, not only in form and practice, but in mind and heart, as we possibly can. And I realize it's not true. In many of our gatherings today, we have division. Not strong division, not division that's going to keep us from speaking to one another at the coffee break. Not division that'll keep us from coming out to the meeting entirely, but there's a lack of unity insofar as we're not pulling together to see the Lord Jesus and to do His will. This is what He was after with the Philippians. Now, Ironside said something excellent about this passage. He said the keynote of this section of Philippians is the last word of verse 4, which is others. That's the keynote. How should we then live? If we're going to be a church which is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what the Lord wants us to do, what's that going to look like? What are going to be the symptoms of such a church? And he says it's going to be a church that is concerned about others. Let each one, says he, look on the things of others and not on the things of themselves. Some translations say, let each look on other people's advantages and not on their own advantages. Now, how different that is from our modern mindset. Because, you know, we get people sometimes that visit. We had a couple not too long ago, and they came in, and They were very serious about the word, seemingly, and they had certain convictions about certain things. But they made it very obvious they were church shopping. And they were kind of going around looking for a church that met their criteria, that went down the shopping list. And a lot of the shopping list, frankly, wasn't the New Testament. It was what this guy wanted in the church. You know, how's this church going to be for me? How's this going to meet my needs? What's this going to do for me? And we said, well, basically, if you're looking here to come and focus on the Lord Jesus, if you're looking here and to come and fellowship with believers and look to Him and try and follow His Word, this is the place for you. If you've got an agenda, don't bother coming. We don't need it. We don't want to change. Any change we want to be changing in the direction of being more biblical, not being less so to please anybody's preference, you know? So this is what we told the man, and we haven't seen him anymore. But that's a lot of people's attitude. What kind of programs does this church have? What kind of things for the children does this church have? What's the music like? What is the preaching like? Is it dynamic? Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that we shouldn't be exercised about children, or that we shouldn't care about singing to the glory of God, or that we shouldn't care about preaching the word in the most dynamic, spirit-filled fashion that we can. Obviously, these things are important. But usually when people say stuff like that, they've got baggage that they're looking to bring to the assembly. And here Paul says, no, that's the wrong attitude. It's not to come and say, now, what's this church going to do for me? It's to come and say, now, what can I do for others in this church? Somebody says, yeah, but is that really livable? I mean, we all look at our own things, right? Our default position is self. I wake up in the morning. I don't wonder what Steve Santos is having for breakfast. I don't care. Whether he eats breakfast or not, it doesn't matter to me. Whether Maria flings a pot at his head, it makes no difference. I wake up in the morning, I think, what am I having for breakfast today? What am I going to do today, you know? It's all about me. That's my focus. Can anybody actually live esteeming others better than themselves? Is that really practical? Well, he says, of course it's practical. But you need a certain mindset, a certain attitude of heart and mind, if you will. He says it in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the mind of Christ like? Well, he tells us, in order to appreciate the mind of Christ, you must appreciate where Christ came from. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, let's just stop right there. This is what the Lord Jesus essentially was in his being, is what that word form means. He was God from all eternity past. We read that elsewhere in Scripture. John 1:1, for example. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So the Lord Jesus was always God. In fact, the Greek here is very strong, saying He was existing in the form of God. The idea is of, Darby translates it subsisting, which doesn't help me very much. But the thought is, this is what he always had been, God. Dwelling in light which no man can approach to. Solomon said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. A big, big God, if I can put it that way. A God who goes beyond our wildest imaginings. A God who is massive in every sense of the word and great and powerful and glorious. And yet who being in the form of God, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the idea is not that he was some kind of lesser being to God and he thought, well, I can be like God, I can be equal with God. That's what I'm going to grasp after and take by robbery. No, the idea is that he didn't think he was already equal with God, but he didn't think that position was something he should hold on to at all costs. Now, there are people that climb the corporate ladder in our world, And when they get to a certain level in their company, in spite of what this new show Undercover Boss, I think, tries to do, and I haven't seen it, but there's a lot of CEOs that once they get to the top and they get to the corner office and they get the private jet and the private limo, they don't want to worry about cleaning the company bathrooms. And so if somebody comes in and says, you know, the bathroom needs cleaned, the CEO will be happy to buzz his secretary, who will be happy to buzz some other underling, who will be happy probably to buzz somebody else, and 23 phone calls later, it gets down to the guy who's got to go clean the bathroom. All right? Having achieved that top position in the company, the CEO says, I'm not going to condescend to do something that's beneath me. I'm not going to lower myself to do menial tasks. The idea is that here's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, possessing all the attributes and qualities of the Godhead, existing in the form of God from all eternity past in glory. He doesn't say, now I'm going to stay here in heaven where I'm invulnerable to pain and attack and weakness and men making slights against my name. I'm going to stay here and insist on my equality such that I won't humble myself and do what the Lord wants me to do. I will not do that, says the Lord. I am willing to relinquish my position of authority. And I'm paraphrasing now here with very good purpose, I think, because the next phrase says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, it says there, he emptied himself. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over that word usage. And a lot of people grab that word empty, and they say, oh, see that? Jesus emptied himself. And they wrench it right out of context, and they start inferring all kinds of crazy and wild things about the Lord Jesus. About him emptying himself of deity, emptying himself of the attributes of God. Well, you can't empty yourself of what you intrinsically are. You would cease to be. I mean, philosophically, the idea makes no sense. What's more, the word empty himself here isn't really talking about what the Lord Jesus removed from his essential person so much as it's telling us of a positional emptying. How do I know that? Because of the next phrases which modify it. You don't even have to go anywhere in the Bible to see this, although the rest of the Bible bears this out. He made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? Taking upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, how did the Lord Jesus empty himself? He emptied himself by leaving heaven's glory. And by veiling, to borrow Wesley's phrase, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. By veiling that glory in human flesh and coming in the likeness of men. You can go through the Gospels and you can see evidences of every attribute of God exhibited by the Lord Jesus, including omniscience. Because often it's claimed that the Lord Jesus didn't know anything. Now, what is apparent by John chapter 5, among other passages, and what Philippians explicitly tells us in Philippians 2, is that he took on him the form of a servant. So in coming down here to earth, the Lord Jesus came as the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. It was referred to in one of Brother David's previous messages. Those great servant songs we have in the book of Isaiah. And in coming down here and being the Lord's servant, the Lord did not ever independently use his attributes. Meaning, he never did anything apart from his Father's will. He never did anything out of harmony with God's Spirit. At every turn in his ministry, we see Father, Son, and Spirit totally united in what he was doing. Case in point, what Brother David told us, the baptism of the Lord. You see the whole Trinity there, don't you? The Lord is in the Jordan being baptized. The Spirit is descending on him as a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord emptied himself positionally by coming and being the servant of Jehovah. And John 5 says, he explicitly said that the words that he spoke were the Father's words. And the works that he did were the Father's works. And the Father was going to show him greater works than these so that the people would marvel. He wouldn't act independently of the Father. But that does not mean that he in any way ceased to be God or became less of a God or in any way was restricted from being who he had been from eternity. He remained the eternal Son of God. Okay? So let's be clear on that. But what he was willing to do, he was willing to come from heaven's glory and be found in fashion as a man. He took upon him the likeness of men, it says. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus just looked like a man but wasn't really. That he was somehow, you know, just an apparition that looked human, like an android. You know, in the movies, the android looks like a human being and maybe even smells like a human being and eats like a human being. But voila, you scratch the surface and there's a cyborg underneath, you know. And anyway, that wasn't the Lord. The Lord actually became a man. But he uses the word likeness very pointedly to tell us, yes, but he wasn't a man like any other man. Because he wasn't a mere man. He was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, sin apart. That is, he was an unfallen, and may I say, incapable of falling man. The impeccable Christ. That's what he was. But think about that great leap. I mean, for a CEO to leave his office and go down and clean the restroom, that may be a big leap in his mind. But really, in the grand scheme of things, it's not a great leap, is he? I mean, he puts on his trousers the same way every one of us does, right? You know, we hope at least. CEOs are people too, like other people. But this is the Lord of glory. And how much the Lord Jesus gave up by veiling that glory and coming and being a man and being a servant, I think we get glimpses of it. Glimpses, as we heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, where suddenly the glory shines forth and they get a view of it. Such a dramatic view that with everything Peter subsequently and before saw and heard, decades later he's still writing about it in 2 Peter 1. And as the Lord approaches Calvary in John 17, he says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What did it mean for the Son of God to leave that glory in heaven? We can never know because we can't begin to fathom how rich that glory was. We can't begin to understand how bright it was, how luminous, how beautiful, how wonderful a being he is. And then to see him come down to earth where he became a man, where he didn't glow in the dark, and the Renaissance artists notwithstanding, he didn't walk around with a halo, where the Israel could look at him, and in the language of Isaiah 53 say, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like an ordinary man. And to have people talk about him the way they talked about him, at both ends of society. He says in Psalm 69, I was the song of drunkards. That's the scum of the earth, and I was spoken against in the gates. That's the other end of society. That's the halls of government and power. Well, they agreed on one thing. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to walk about in obscurity, to come into the world he had made and yet be virtually unknown, to come here and to become a reproach and a curse word, to come here and be so anonymous in our world, and to come here and be subjected finally to the death of the cross. Because that's where his service led him. Not only did the Lord leave the glory and become a man, but being found in fashion as a man, he became a bondservant, a slave. And what was his slave's obedience? Well, he was obedient to the point of the cross. Obedient all the way to Calvary. That there he would say prophetically in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man. A particular type of worm, incidentally, the talah in Hebrew, is the worm that was crushed to get a scarlet dye. And the Lord Jesus was going to be crushed to shed his blood and deal with the whole sin question. Now, why did the Lord Jesus do that? What would prompt Christ to give up so much in glory and become a man? And to be obedient even to death, something that had no claim on him, he being the sinless one. Why would he go to the cross and suffer the way he did? Well, you say it was for the glory of the Father. It was to satisfy the Father's will. It was to be a propitiation to enable God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. All that true. But the point Paul's after here in Philippians 2 is that the Lord Jesus did this for others. You see, Paul wasn't, for all of his appreciation of theology and the deep things of God, Paul never got over the fact that Christ loved him and died for him. He said in Galatians 2, was it verse 20? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how much Christ put himself for others. As Romans 15 puts it, even the Son of God pleased not himself. The Lord Jesus didn't put himself first. He didn't put his desires first. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He put the Father first of all, and he put all of us first before himself through the benefits that came to us. Well, was that worthwhile? People ran the Boston Marathon, I understand, this week. And the guys who finished at the top of it, and the man from Kenya, I believe he was, who won the whole thing, they spend years of their lives training for that race. And they eat just the right diet, and they run more than I want to think about, and they get up earlier than I ever do, and probably go to bed later, who knows. They sacrifice a lot of their lives to run in a race and potentially win. And I don't know what you get if you win the Boston Marathon. Did they give you a medal or a trophy or what? I don't know. In the Olympics, money. There you go. Well, there you are. But if you could go to someone like that who won that, doubtless one question that might be in your mind, it would be in mine, is was it really worth it? All the sacrificing, all the suffering, everything you gave up for this moment of glory and for that payday and whatever else you got, was it really worth it? Well, if you went to the Lord Jesus and you said to him, now, giving up heaven's glory and coming down to earth and being a man and suffering the way you did on the cross, Lord, was it really worth it? Verse 9 answers that question, doesn't it? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, that's the angelic hosts, the principalities and powers, the seraphim, the cherubim, all the usual suspects that we'd expect. Things in heaven and things on earth. That's not only the believers who come out of the millennium worshiping and loving the Lord, but also those who've rejected Christ at the end of the millennium. Everyone's going to have to bow. And those under the earth. Even those in the lake of fire. Well, at that point, they might be in hell. I'm not exactly sure. But wherever they are at that point, they'll have to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is it worthwhile to put others first? Is it really worthwhile to say, I'm going to come to the assembly, not looking to put myself first, but looking to see how I can minister to the other people here? I'm not going to worry about if they call me or not. I'm going to do a preemptive strike. I'm going to call them. If they don't send me a card, I'll look around and send somebody else a card. If they don't visit me in hospital, when I can, I'll go visit them in hospital. If they don't bring me a meal, I'll bring them a meal. If they don't ask me how I'm doing in my walk with the Lord, I'll ask them how they're doing. And I'll be ready to share with them something about the Lord that I've learned. I'll put others first. Is that really worthwhile? Because if you're putting others first, how do you know you're going to get what you need? Would you end up like the Shunammite in Song of Songs 1? They've made me the keeper of others' vineyards. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. I'm so busy taking care of other people, I can't take care of my own things. Is that it? Well, ideally, the church of God is such that if we were all looking after others, then all of our needs would be met, wouldn't they? I'd be running to meet Ethan's needs, and Ethan would be running to meet, you know, Jacob's needs, and Jacob would be running to meet Steve's needs, and so forth and so on. But even if they don't, even if I'm in the minority looking for others' benefit and spiritual well-being, is it worthwhile? Oh, most certainly it's worthwhile. Because there is the judgment seat of Christ to consider. There is the fact that the Lord Jesus says that even one who's given a cup of water in his name, that won't be forgotten. And that will be rewarded. Putting others first really is worthwhile, brothers and sisters. Because everything done for the Lord will be done, will be recompensed by the Lord Jesus himself in the coming day. May we live to that end. And I'm sorry I've gone a little over time. Father, we thank thee for the good time we've had in thy word, for the way we've been blessed at thinking of our Lord, but also challenged. We realize how far short we come of the standard. But Father, help us to go on and to use the resources in Christ and to not only emulate his mind, but to let the Spirit of God imprint that mind on our own thinking, that we might live and act like the Lord Jesus and produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Father, we thank thee for the food we're about to have, for those who've prepared it. We thank thee for many servants that have made this day possible. We ask thee to give them joy in their service and that they would know that their fatiguing labor is not in vain in the Lord, but that he'll recompense someday. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.